on the stage of history, in every single generation, without exception, we see a collision between the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. And consequently, the Christian is swept up into this clash. And the Christian is left with a lot of questions. How does a citizen of the kingdom of heaven live amidst all of the conflict with the kingdom of this world, surrounded by all of its trappings? Or how does the Christian sing the Lord's song in a foreign land of exile, as we see referenced in Psalm 137. Well, the book of Daniel is going to help us, I believe, a great deal with those sorts of questions and much, much more. The children should have keen interest in this. This is ordinarily one of the favorite books of most children and young people. If you are anything like I was at your age, you loved this book. Why? Because it is so heroic, among other things. You have a stage set for you on which is displayed really heroic endeavors. Perhaps we also like it because the book begins with Daniel as a young person, as a very young, early stages as a teenager. And therefore, the close proximity also registers with us as well. But here we have given to us in very vivid terms a description, even from the opening of this book, of the collision between the city of God and the city of man. So we're going to look at two things this afternoon as God helps us. First of all, two kings, and then secondly, two cities. First of all, two kings. Look with me at the text. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, there's the first king, the king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, it's our second king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. So this is, much of this afternoon is introductory. We're kind of get ourselves well positioned to understand exactly what is transpiring before us so that having laid the context, we'll be able to better follow the details that unfold afterward. Notice the time marker at the very beginning. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. This is helpful because it gives us a dot, if you will, on the history timeline. We know exactly when this took place. This is the 6th century B.C., and this is also to be recognized as real history. What is happening here is not fables, not stories, not moral lessons, but a description of real history. The context is the real world, real people like you and me, real nations, real difficulties and challenges, real experiences that unfold. This is real history. It begins in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, which is to say that we find ourselves in the year 605 B.C., 605 B.C. And if you kind of fast forward in your reading of Daniel, you can go to Daniel chapter 10, verse 1, and we find that the other end of the book takes us to the third year of Cyrus, king not of Babylon, but of Persia. And what that means is that it concludes in the year 537 B.C. So what do we have? We have 70 years, exactly, 70 years of Daniel's life, beginning in his very, very early teens, 70 years. So he ends well into his 9th decade when we get to the conclusion near the end of this book. And so this is history that God has given to us, a description of two real kings. And the Lord has given to us a window, if you will, into that history. God knows the future. In fact, there are a great deal in the second half of the book that speaks about that which was at the time not yet fulfilled. He was speaking into the future. So God, who has decreed the future, who knows the future, is able to reveal some of those secrets to his prophets, and did so throughout the Old Testament. And the important point that we need to see is that God is present in history. God is not a stranger. God is not a bystander. He's not an observer. He is actually producing history. He is unfolding his own story. And that's why, for example, predictive prophecy, prophecy which predicts something that goes into the future, is so incredibly opposed by liberal scholarship in every generation, including our own. They will have nothing to do with it. They'll say that whatever is written, obviously it's so incredibly detailed that surely it had to have been written after the events took place and then attributed to something before the events. And of course, the most rigorous scholarship is overturned and toppled and made open expose of those sorts of notions, vindicating the truth of God's word. But what's interesting is that we have this trickle effect that bleeds into the evangelical and Reformed churches at times. And so there's been movements at times away from recognizing the connection between prophecy and history, and instead following, if you will, a little bit on the coattails of liberal scholarship, wanting to spiritualize all of prophecy away. And so we need to be alert to that. Here we see that God is present in history. How so? Because the passage says that Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem, that he toppled Jehoiakim, that he sacked Israel. But notice that the passage says in verse 2, not only did Nebuchadnezzar do something, but in verse 2 it says, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. There are two hands at work here. There's Nebuchadnezzar's hand, who is reaching out to grab what belonged to God's people, but there is God's hand, who's holding Nebuchadnezzar and Jehoiakim, and who says, Jehoiakim, I'm giving over to Nebuchadnezzar, which is to say that God brought about the overthrow of his own people. Those are the implications. Nebuchadnezzar was a tool in the hand of the Almighty to accomplish God's purposes, not in the first instance his own, but God's purposes. You say, some pretty harsh realities to have to face that music. God is the one who overthrew his own people. Had God forgotten his promises? Look at the Old Testament, slam full of all of these promises. Does that mean, are you telling me that God deserted his own people in their greatest time of need? Is that what happened here? The answer is God kept his word. That's the answer. God kept his word. I want you to note early on, and I'm going to repeat this and at times expound it more fully, prophecy includes two things. It's both foretelling, that is, telling something that will happen beforehand, before it happens. We tend to think of prophecy as all future stuff. But a more substantial part of prophecy is also forthtelling. The prophets came proclaiming the word of God then and there, without any reference to a future point. And that often is the substance of much of the prophetic literature. It's both foretelling as well as forthtelling. And you see both of these things coming together here. God is keeping his word. If you look at Isaiah chapter 39, verses 6 and 7, it says, this is Isaiah speaking the word of God to Hezekiah. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Now, this is foretold by Isaiah long before it happened, and it is fulfilled. If you look back to the narrative portions of Scripture, you'll You'll find corroborating evidence of the same. For example, 2 Kings chapter 20 and verse 18. Verse 17, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Those words are being fulfilled in Daniel chapter 1. What God said would happen did happen. And one of the things that you're going to find in our study of the book of Daniel is this: God will feed your faith and strengthen your confidence as we look at one instance after another of God saying long beforehand through the mouth of his prophets, this is what will happen, and then to watch on the stage of history it unfolding in graphic color precisely as God said it would. And this is a thing that strengthens the heart and faith of God's people. So here are two kings, Jehoiakim, king of Judah. And we're told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. You see that in 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 5. We're told in Jeremiah 36 that God had sent Jeremiah to him. And here's the word of the Lord. Remember what we sang this morning? Words of light, words of life. Words that we, as we just sang, sweeter than honey. What does he do? He takes Jeremiah's scroll away from him and burns it. He burns the word of the living God. And the Lord pronounces judgment upon him in the 30th verse of Jeremiah 36. And let's remember, who's Jehoiakim? Jehoiakim is one who was raised in the house of an eminently God-fearing individual. He was the son of Josiah. Josiah was the civil magistrate who had led one of the greatest reformations in the Old Testament, who from his early days loved the Lord and feared the Lord, loved his word, and then sought to see that word implemented throughout the length and breadth of the land. And so here is Jehoiakim. He's growing up in a household watching earth-shattering events unfold before his eyes, watching the reformation of all of Israel, the removal. He sees, as it were, the rubble being hauled away, all of the idols and the groves and everything else. It's all being hauled away, and the worship ordinances being reestablished, the Passover kept, things placed in order. He's watching all of this. He's growing up in a home where the word would have been read, the law of God known, a father who had prayed with him and walked as a godly example before him. This is the kind of home that he was raised in, and yet he is rebelling, turning away from this truth into the ways of darkness. We're told that the Lord promised that he would chasten him, and then he fulfills that promise. First of all, he became a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar, and then in his spiritually reckless stupidity, decided to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, and then felt the boot of Nebuchadnezzar upon his forehead as he was eventually hauled away, as the Bible tells us, in chains. So here's a king used to reigning with august authority and glory, eating feasts, strutting about in beautiful apparel, and now he's being taken away in stocks as a common criminal, ultimately to die. Well, all of this, the tale of this king, doesn't begin with Isaiah or with the words given to Hezekiah. It goes all the way back to Moses. And so here's where we see some of the forthtelling aspects of prophecy. God tells his people hundreds and hundreds of years beforehand, this is what is expected, and these are the consequences that will follow. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28. There we see, for example, in verse 47, "Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all these things," what's going to happen? Verse 49, "The Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand." Verse 52, "And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates until thy high and fenced walls come down wherein thou trustest throughout all thy land, And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates throughout all thy land, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Verse 58, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance, and so on. Moses said it hundreds of years before. Josiah proclaimed it and had the Levites teach these very words from the book of Deuteronomy to the people. Jeremiah prophesied beforehand that this is what would happen to Jehoiakim because of his rebellion. And now we find ourselves standing on the brink of the book of Daniel and reading the words, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. Let God be true, though all men are liars. The word of the Lord is being fulfilled. So to go back to the question that I asked a few moments ago, had God forgotten his promises? Had God deserted his people in their greatest time of need? I said the answer was, God kept his word. And he did. But lest you think that this is all going to send us away under a cloud of dark, depressing news, remember, the ultimate purpose in God's dealings with Israel at this juncture is mercy. Even in chastening, it's mercy. It's mercy for Daniel, as we'll see in the verses that follow. He knew that he was in a foreign land because of the hand of God. And he was given a song to sing, and a role to play, and a witness to bear, and tremendous exploits to carry out for the glory of Jehovah, which he did valiantly. Daniel knew that amidst these disparate circumstances, that he was indeed placed in circumstances in which the glory of God would shine and he would be made useful for God's kingdom. Paul knew the same thing. Remember our study of Philippians? In chapter 1 of that book, verse 12, Paul's in prison, and he writes in verse 12, "But I would ye should understand." It's important for me that you understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. It's Paul saying, I'm in prison, but don't be ignorant. These things have happened for the furtherance of the gospel. Daniel could say the same. The things which are happening for the furtherance of the gospel. But it's ultimately mercy for Israel as well. You want to understand judgment? Here's judgment. God removing his hand from Israel. God leaving Israel in their idolatry and spiritual adultery. God abandoning Israel to their reckless rebellion. That, my friends, would be overwhelming. But the Lord says, no, you are flagrantly sinning, and I am tenaciously pursuing. The Lord is chastening his people. And we know that the end, because Jeremiah said it and others, the end was to bring about the sweet, delectable fruits of gospel repentance. And they would be brought to an end of themselves, brought out of their stupor, their drunken stupor, and they would be brought then back, returning from exile in three waves. We could put it this way. God delivered them over to the enemy in order to deliver them from idolatry. It's a mercy. It's a mercy. Secondly, we have two cities. Two kings, two cities. Notice there's reference to the king of Babylon coming unto Jerusalem and besieging it. And then the vessels of God's house being taken away back to Babylon to the treasure house of his God. The Hebrew word Elohim could be gods. Nebuchadnezzar was a polytheist, believed in multiple gods. And so this is what we were referencing at the beginning, a conflict In Augustine's words, between the city of God and the city of man, one of the greatest pieces of Christian literature since the days of the apostles, a classic remaining in print to this day, is Augustine's City of God, a whopping of a tome, in which he traces out this very conflict. Notice these two succinct statements about the siege of Jerusalem. There's a sense in which it's described, first of all, in terms of secular history, and secondly, in terms of biblical theology. Recognize that there are two ways of looking at life. Think with me for a second. Two ways of looking at life. First of all, you can ask the question, what, when, and who? That would be history, right? We're doing history. But then secondly, you can ask the question, why? When you ask that question, we're now doing biblical theology. And we can view life from both of these perspectives. In terms of the perspective of history, we have given to us the record of the rise of Nebuchadnezzar. We have the ascendancy of Babylon as a world power, the world power at the time, with its expansionist empire, in which it was annexing one portion and after another, and one land or nation after another. In fact, you can read this in detail, which we'll do perhaps in a week or two, 2 Kings 24, verses 1 through chapter 25, verse 1. This took place in reference to Jerusalem in three parts. First of all, in 605, that's the time that Daniel was taken into captivity. Second phase was 597. And the third phase was 10 years later in 587. And so Daniel is taken in the first stage of this siege. Now, looking at it at face value, looking at it merely from history, it appears, I mean, there is an apparent victory of the Babylonian gods over the God of Israel. That's how it looks on paper, if you will. God's glory has been defamed. He's ransacked the temple. All of that sacred furniture is hauled off on carts and then set in trophy cases within the pagan, false Babylonian temples in Babylon. This is a sad day. That's what it looks like on the surface. That's looking at the historical record. Isn't it interesting that we have a contrast here between these two cities? There's Jerusalem and Babylon. Jerusalem and Babylon, two cities. We'll see two competing loyalties next week. It's similar to what the New Testament gives us when it speaks about two gates and two ways and two masters. It's capturing the same thing. In fact, you turn to the book of Revelation and we find Jerusalem and Babylon again being referenced. Those are the images that are set before us. There's a hostility between Babylon and Jerusalem. And this hostility at times did and does erupt violently in the unfolding of history. And so here is God, apparently robbed of his possessions, blasphemed in the streets, temple vessels taken to a shrine of a pagan god. But then there's the biblical and theological perspective. What is the meaning of history? The question is not just what and who and when, but why. Even now, we're inclined, maybe I should say accustomed, to doing this at the personal level. So we have a story, and we have a history, and the unfolding of our life, upbringing, education, callings, marriage, moves, relocations, jobs, churches, etc. And there are twists and turns and ups and downs through all of that, and we see the Lord's hand in it. If we're a Christian, we've traced his hand, and we've seen. Sometimes we've had insight into why he's doing what he's doing with us, and so on. But I'm here to tell you this afternoon, this is true. The meaning of history, these sorts of exercises are equally relevant on the cosmic scale. On the cosmic scale, not just the personal scale. That is, on the stage of history, dealing with nations, empires, conflicts, and wars that take place. If you're a Christian, you need to know that a spiritual conflict lies at the heart of every event. As we look upon God's story in providence, the history of the world, there's a spiritual conflict that lies at the very heart of every event. That remains the case today. Though we are incapable at this close of a distance to understand some of the far-reaching implications, it is nevertheless very true today. You look at the book of Daniel, these opening two verses, and it appears as if the disappearance of the city of God has taken place. The disappearance of the city of God. Its citizens and its most prized possessions are now absorbed into Babylon. And you think, whew, it's gone. The gates of hell did prevail. The city of God has been wiped with a rag from off the surface of the earth. It looks like a complete victory. Ah, but here we go. Because the Lord tells us that it is Jehovah that gave Jehoiakim into his hand. What Nebuchadnezzar did not realize, nor could realize at the time, is that history is read from two perspectives. He couldn't see what Daniel was brought to see, that God himself is at the helm, steering the ship precisely and exactly as he would have it to go. The Lord is bringing forth the advance of his cause, even on those occasions in which it looks as if his cause is vanishing. It looks as if it shrunk, right? We look at the New Testament, and there the Savior is crucified and buried and gone, taken out of the world, and we have a handful of disciples sitting around in an upper room. It looks as if it's a low ebb. It looks as if things are shrinking. It looks as if it's vanishing. But quite to the contrary, God has just accomplished the most significant and central events in the history of the world and is bringing forward his cause in ways that would stagger our imagination and have continued to, so that no one worth their salt can look at the history since then without recognizing how significant a place Christianity has had in the history and development of the entire world. And so here, when things look the bleakest and the darkest, the Lord is working his purposes perfectly to bring about what would ultimately be good. A testimony to God in the highest seat of political power in the world, which is succeeded by another witness among the Medes and the Persians. We have the advance of his people being brought out of their idolatry and to repentance and all else. And this is coming now very near to the unfolding and preparation that God was putting into place for the coming of the incarnate Word made flesh to redeem his people in a few centuries that would follow. And so here's Daniel. And he's standing in the midst of a war zone between two kingdoms. He's self-consciously, as we'll see, a citizen of the city of God, the kingdom of God. And he's being hauled off into the city of man, into the bastion of unbelief. He would have seen God's mercy and judgment. He would have seen the light in the darkness. And so this brings us full circle, doesn't it? How does the Christian live as a citizen of heaven and sing the Lord's song in the midst of a foreign land, in the midst of exile? Well, this book is going to give us a lot of help in answering those questions. There is tremendous good news here. Nations rise and fall, but the city of God endures. Rome looked unparalleled, But before her, Greece looked as if it would be the permanent bastion. And before her, Persia looked as if she would be. And before her, Babylon. And before her, Assyria. And before her, Egypt. And all of these looked like permanent fixtures that would never, ever be toppled, and that would continue to spread until they had engulfed the entire world. A lot more has happened. We've had Byzantine empires and Ottoman empires and British empires and American empires. They rise and they fall. But the city of God has endured, is enduring, will endure until the end. And as we begin our study of this book, you can be thinking along these lines. Your own personal contribution to history depends on this question. Your personal contribution to history, however brief and however small, depends on this question. Am I living for the city of God according to its code of conduct? Or am I living for the city of man with its bylaws as a city of destruction? Bunyan captured Augustine's picture in different words. He refers to the city of destruction and the celestial city. But they're the same cities that Augustine referred to in many ways. And similar and parallel to the city set before us this afternoon, the city of Jerusalem and the city of Babylon. And so I would encourage you, as you have opportunity in the days to come, I want you to make a special study of Psalm 137. This is a psalm that I want us to become intimately acquainted with in the months that follow. Because this, you know, I've asked the question twice now, how does a Christian sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? Those are words taken from 137. And Psalm 137 is penned within the historical context in which Daniel finds himself. By Babel's streams we sat and wept, thinking upon Zion. In the midst of Babylon, the mind is in Zion, the city of God. And I hope with the Lord's help that much of that, the richness of that inspired song that God has given to us will be broken open as we seek to unpack these words from Daniel. We begin this afternoon with two kings, Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the great king who is ruling and overruling in the midst of both of them, and two cities, Jerusalem and Babylon. May the Lord bless us as we prepare to study this book with the Lord's help. Stand together for prayer. Our gracious and loving Lord God in heaven, you indeed are the great King. There is another King, one Jesus, the Prince of the kings of the earth, the governor of the nations, Messiah, the Prince. And we thank you that you rule and overrule, that while man seeks to purpose and plot, you in your providence are pleased to overthrow and to dispose of things as you see fit. Give us, O Lord, an ability to not be confined to merely looking at history as facts which can be enumerated, but enable us to see that it is your hand at work, and it is your story that is unfolding, and it is your glory that is advancing, and it is your kingdom which indeed shall endure forever. Strengthen us in the midst of a very difficult day within our own generation, and equip and fortify us with precious spiritual truths to live in ways that would parallel Daniel of old in the honor of our King. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.